James chapter 1, I will start with the greeting and read through to verse 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. These are Messianic Jews that James is writing to. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Some of the books in the Bible or chapters within certain books of the Bible are more useful in biblical discipleship counseling than others. James is one such book. It's virtually a gold mine of counseling principles and commands. The book is filled with imperatives. By one count, there's 54 occurrences of imperatives. And an imperative is what? A command to follow. And so the frequent use of these imperatives in the book of James is an indication that the writer is somebody who is speaking with authority. And he commands respect from those he's speaking to. In other words, the members of the Messianic church that is scattered abroad. At the same time, James will demonstrate a loving pastoral concern for these same people. The book of James has been compared favorably to the book of Proverbs because of its direct statements on how to live wisely. And it's also clear, as you study the book of James, that he was greatly influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7. He refers to the Sermon on the Mount at least 21 times. And the book thus serves as an inspired commentary on Jesus' teaching in Matthew. Now, from a counseling discipleship point of view, the book covers such themes as trials, endurance, wisdom, prayer, desires of the heart, faith works, sickness, slander, planning, God's will, favoritism, rich-poor issues, anger, the tongue, jealousy, quarreling, strife, and temptation. The theme makes it an important book for anyone who disciples or counsels, as well as any student of Scripture who wishes to live wisely. Biblical counselor and pioneer Jay Adams put it like this when commented on the book. He says, James largely exhorts. James teaches only indirectly. In James, truth is applied. Here you find truth aimed at life. It meets counseling discipleship issues head on, and it does. Now, James's overall goal, as we want to study this book in the context in which it was written, is to make the believer complete or whole or mature in their faith, lacking nothing spiritually. Verse 4 will make that crystal clear. And in our study today in James 1, verses 2 through 4, what we're going to talk about for the most part is the inescapable reality of trials. Have you ever considered for a moment how little control you have over the events and the circumstances of your life? You can tell how controlling you really are when something happens that you cannot control, how you respond to that event. We spend our lives making plans. Plans is a good thing to have plans, and we make decisions and so forth as we try to execute those plans. And then we tend to think that things are going to work out just exactly how we planned them to work out. And we take steps to try to control the circumstances so that they work out. For example, I'll get married and live happily ever after. I'll have healthy children and they'll all grow up to be rocket scientists. Because mom and dad are rocket scientists. Well, this is why some people marry, because they think that all their problems will be solved by getting married. Or later on, they become what we call hover parents as they try to control outcomes of their children. Well, what happens? It's not long before reality sets in and we encounter various trials and our plans to affect outcomes go awry. And again, planning is not bad, and trying to control the circumstances that you can control isn't bad, but what we don't plan for is what can send us off the rails. And when something happens that we don't plan or we don't quite understand, I think that the initial, and I'd say somewhat normal, response to that is to press the escape button. I need to get out of this now. And this is especially true if you're on a treadmill of trying circumstances where they seem to occur one after the other. And we want to cry out to God and say, God, is it not enough? But the reality is that we often cannot press an escape button or control the circumstance or put on some kind of a parachute that's going to make it all better. Fact is, life in a fallen world guarantees that we will encounter trials of various kinds, and we must go through them. Question is, how? Now, I want you to consider this. This is not a theme that is absent from the rest of the New Testament about trials and tribulations. Go to 1 Corinthians 7:28. I researched this passage popped up, and I thought it's an excellent illustration. 1 Corinthians 7:28 says, "But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." We recently celebrated our 41st anniversary. And we would both do it again. There are no regrets. That does not mean we did not have trouble. We did. We had a lot of trouble. Trouble is guaranteed. That's what Paul is saying here. He's warning us. And I think that he says this probably because newlyweds oftentimes don't get that. They don't understand the dynamic of understanding what happens when you put two sinners under the same roof. What do? They sin. Not to mention, you know, making ordinary mistakes and adjusting and so forth and so on. And I think today in our culture, though, a lot of young people do tend to understand that there's going to be a lot of trouble, and that's why they don't marry in the first place, and they live together. Because as soon as trouble comes, they think that they have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Two sides of the same coin here. Nevertheless, Paul makes it clear here that in this greatest gift given to us as human beings, marriage, which is a blessing, which can be wonderful, he says, look, even in the most wonderful of marriages, you're going to have trouble because you're going to have trials. It really is just that simple. John 16:33, I think, in a powerfully wonderful statement says, and you can turn there, John 16:33, keep your finger in James. We're going to come back to John 16 a little later. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. You may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Here what you see are promises and a prediction. He says, in the world, you are going to have tribulation. That's the prediction. The promise is, in me, you will have peace because he has overcome the world. Guaranteed. Jesus himself experienced many, many trials. He was deeply grieved over his friend Lazarus' death in John 11:33. He was grieved over Judas's betrayal in John 13:21, and deeply grieved to the point of death of the thought of taking the sin of the world upon himself in Matthew 26:38. Jesus knew trials, and he moted yet without sin. There is a big difference between grieving and sinning. We'll talk about that a little later. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 4:8, you can make a notation of that. I'm not going to read the entire verse. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8a says this, we are afflicted in every way. Where do you think the emphasis is in that passage? On the word what? Every. Every way. Paul is talking about life in a fallen world. That means you'll have a guaranteed trouble. And if that's not enough, we will have trials because of our faith. John 15:20, you don't have to go there for time's sake, but understand that it's a prediction. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's a prediction. It's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:12. Same type of thing. There it is. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Another prediction. I don't know exactly what you all think about this gal in Kentucky who refused to sign off on the marriage certificate of the gay couple that were, you know, setting her up for that. But the main point is this: she has a desire to live godly, and now she's being persecuted for it. Okay, you know, understand that. Her conviction, her desire is, I want to lead a godly life. I believe that by me signing this, I'm going to offend the Lord, and I don't want to do that. The mockery that she is experiencing right now from the media is so over the top, which I could go off on that. I mean, it's the people who say that they want to be tolerant are the most intolerant of all. Anyhow, all that to say is that with all that in mind, James seeks to build on the theme of trials that we find throughout the New Testament. And so he writes in verses 2 and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurances. Now, our first thought when reading in particular verse 2 alone, is that, James, you have to be kidding. You got to be kidding. Where are you coming from? My wife has been just diagnosed with cancer, and you're telling me to consider that all joy? Or my child is seriously ill. I can't predict the outcome here, and you're telling me to be joyful about it? Or I just lost my job. What are we going to do for money? All that and so forth and so on. And then to make matters worse, you have a Christian friend who comes up to you and quotes verse 2 all by itself and says, you know that trial that you're having right now? Consider it all joy. He gives you one of them. Then you kind of want to slap him. Then you'd be sinning. You start to realize a few things. One, your Christian friend might be well-meaning, but they're being extremely superficial. They're being clueless. Perhaps they're badly taught. Perhaps it's a combination of all of that. And so you nod and say, go away. Or you start to think that the text cannot possibly mean that we're supposed to be happy when an inescapable trial comes our way. It can't mean that. It just can't mean that. God wouldn't do that. Or we start to think that maybe James is a whole lot like Joel Osteen, and he really doesn't get it. He doesn't grasp that people suffer. He doesn't grasp that there's trials and tribulations. Or he thinks that all you need to do is put on that smiley face. Let's consider for a moment, though, the context of the verses and why having a poor impression of verse 2 is dangerous. First of all, the Jerusalem church is a persecuted church. That church has been scattered abroad. That's James' reference in verse 1. James is the pastor of those Messianic Jews that have been scattered. They have lost their home and their possessions. Lost them. They've been exploited by the rich, who probably got their home and possessions. They've been dragged into court. They've been punished. They've been slandered for believing in Jesus. And remember, as Pastor Matt has said many times, this is a shame-based culture. They have been rejected by their families. They've been rejected by their families. They've been rejected by their fellow Jews. They have no power to escape or control these trials and circumstances that have been put upon them. All Pastor James gets it. He is the pastor of Realville, like our own pastor is. He's witnessed the death of Stephen. He's witnessed this persecution. He himself will be martyred. He's not out of touch. He is in touch when he writes these surprising words. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He wishes to encourage them in their faith. He wants to encourage them in their faith, not beat them up in their faith or for a lack of it. This is the kind of a theme that runs through James, where he makes the point that if a person's faith is genuine, it will be visible. It will be observable. It will prove itself in times of trouble. And in this, he echoes the writings of other New Testament writers. And I do want you to go to these passages, because I want to make a point about what we call scripture sequencing. You find something in the scripture that speaks to you, that is relevant to you, and then you find other scriptures that say similar or the same or modify the passage in some way. And I've picked out two. I want you to go to Romans 5:3. Paul writes, "But we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance." Let's all agree that trials and sufferings go hand in hand. We'd rather not suffer, but according to that passage, we know that it produces something that God values. It produces something that God values, and that something is perseverance. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And if you like to write in your margins in your Bible, you can put these scripture references right next, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more valuable than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, here's the reality of trials, tribulations, and so forth. But Peter says your faith is more valuable than gold, even though, and gold perishes. And you are being tested, but it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has value in this perseverance of the saints. Note that James calls the addressees of his letter brothers. brothers and sisters, is inclusive of both. It means that he's one of them. It's deeply personal for him. He uses the expression a number of times throughout the letter, and it's meant to convey the spiritual connection that we have as brothers and sisters. We know that that connection is often thicker than a biological family. The Jews in question, the Messianic Jews here in question, certainly knew that. Again, they have been slandered by their families and fellow Jews. And James, in a way, is addressing that and saying, look, you're now you're in a new family. You're within the family of God. You've been adopted into that family. As Matt Steele pointed out last week, that has meaning. I'd also want to note the importance of the local church at this point. Local church is a place where a person knows people and people know them. You can't get church like that from the radio. You can't get church like that from the television. We need the local church, a place where you can be known and be known by others. And I'd say the same thing about our community groups. As small as our church is, we need those kinds of personal connections, especially in a trial. So, far from being superficial and disconnected or clueless, James approaches his flock as one of them. One of them who has been through the same kinds of things that they have. And overall, this is what I think James is getting at as we bring it into our own context, yet realizing that our context is not all that different from the context that James spoke. For example, is God still God if my wife gets cancer? Is God still God? Do I still believe God, even if she dies? Do I become angry and bitter because he has determined it was her time? Will I become filled with self-pity because she is taken from me? Those kinds of things are life in a fallen world things. We can change it around, change the circumstances, but it's the kind of thing that James is subtly talking about. How are you going to deal with life in a fallen world where things happen? And then to address the persecution aspect, is God only good when we get what we want? Okay? Are we only blessed when it seems we are trouble-free? What would happen if we lost our home and our possessions, and the state came in and took them? Would God still be God? And do you think that that's not possible in the United States of America? There are some who would beg to differ with the whole doctrine of eminent domain sometimes running amok. Would God still be God? Think about it in the context of, even in our own country, Christians are increasingly being persecuted. Right now, a lot of it is mockery, but how long will it be before it's something else? These are real dangers, in my opinion. James says, as he subtly asks, I think, these kinds of questions and wants to address these kinds of attitudes, says, to consider it all joy means to regard the trial as all joy. And again, this is not a command to feel happy, although in an emotion-oriented culture, that's often how Christians take it. Yeah, you must be happy in that circumstance, put on that smiley face whether you feel like it or not. I want you to write this down. I'm not sure that I put it in the notes. If I did, then you don't have to write it down. How you interpret a situation and how you evaluate it has a great deal to do with how you feel about it. How you interpret a situation and then evaluate that situation has a great deal to do with how you feel about that situation. I want you to think back to John 16:33. I said we would look at that again. Here's a fact. Jesus says you will have a trial. You will have trials in the world. Here's another fact. In Jesus, you can have peace. Okay? There's the gospel component of that particular passage. In Jesus, you can have peace. Jesus explains why. Third point, because Jesus has overcome the world. We know where we're going. We know how the story ends. We know that the world is not our home. The result of thinking on this, of meditating on this, is that it mitigates the emotion of it. In other words, what we have to do is learn to interpret life biblically through God's eyes rather than our eyes. Learn to interpret life as God sees it and then evaluate it accordingly. And when you do that, it tends to moderate the emotional component of a trial. To regard or to consider simply means this: to lead oneself to think. To lead oneself to think. There's a lot of confusion in our culture about emoting and thinking. What you think about has a bearing on how you feel. You see, what usually happens is what I call reckless emotionalism. And I'd underline the word reckless. Emotions in and of themselves are not good or bad. They simply point to what's going on inside of a person. Reckless, at least in my mind, means being carried away with that emotion to no good result. Now, I can tell you and I can assure you that when Liz was diagnosed with cancer in late 2012, we did plenty of emoting. I'm here to tell you that. We did plenty of crying. After a certain point, we sat down. You might think this is a little weird, but we did it. And we made this agreement. We would get up in the morning and say, you know what, let's just get this cry over with right now and do it. And we did. And it wasn't real hard to conjure that up. But it helped. It helped because it forced us then to start to think biblically. Not all at once, but a little at a time. Okay? I'm not bashing emotions. Again, they tell us what's going on inside. But living by reckless emotions is a hindrance to spiritual maturity. A major hindrance. Because reckless emotion can cause a person to drift, or should I say, dive into self-pity, or dive into bitterness, become a complaining, or very short, or very unpleasant type of person. And again, here I point out that there's a big difference here between expressing grief and sorrow over a particular situation and in drifting into that victimhood that produces the bitterness and the complaining and the self-pity and so forth and so on. And I recognize here that this is countercultural because we live in a victim-oriented culture, and it's perpetrated by politicians, and it's perpetrated by church people, and it's perpetrated by much of what psychology teaches. And I tell you what, I don't want to get into it too much here, but this latest tragedy in Oregon with this shooter, if you unpack that a little bit and you find out about this whiny 26-year-old male, that coward that did all this, his basic issue was he thought himself a victim. He thought himself a victim. I didn't have a girlfriend. Stuff like this. And so he made a deal with the devil, literally. He wanted fame. 15 seconds of fame, and that's what he got. Our culture pushes us into this victim mentality, and the Bible never does that. Never. Think the story of Job. Think the story of Job. Think of God's lack of patience by the end of Job. Okay? And it's like, we need to think biblically, Christians. That's the message. We need to think biblically about these trials, or we run the risk of falling into exactly what our culture teaches, and that's you are a victim. All right. Again, here, the context of the passage speaks of not if trials will happen, they will. It expresses, too, the element of surprise in the trial. I think that means, in other words, like let's say, for example, if I have a lot of debt or we have a lot of debt and we don't want to work and we end up losing our home or we can't control our spending, you know, we have massive credit card debt and all that, then you know what? Really, we shouldn't be all that surprised by the trial. Right. Think of it. Think of all the trials that you manufactured because you were a dope. Anybody want to raise their hand to that? You know, I've got a few. Yeah, Bob. Yeah, thank you. He's the only one brave enough to raise his hand. And I know him. Or you think of a trial that you didn't have control over, and you reacted like a dope. You responded like a dope, and what happened? You made everything worse. Right? Now, James is saying, you know, don't be surprised by those kinds of things. You know, I mean, you're kind of reaping and sowing there, sowing and reaping. But if I were to be killed or seriously injured in a car accident, that would be a surprise to my family because it's not expected. Okay? It's out of the ordinary. And James is saying, look, don't be surprised by stuff like that. We live in a fallen world, and we're going to be persecuted, and so forth and so on. And we have to get our minds around the idea that trials are going to happen. Now, if all we had was verse 2, like I alluded to earlier, and somebody throws that at us out of context, like it was some kind of a charm or Band-Aid to make us happy, it wouldn't be helpful. The passage needs more explanation. It needs more context so that we understand that. And so James doesn't do that to his brothers. He doesn't say, look, you know, just put on this happy face. He tells them the what, that they should consider it all joy, but then he tells them the why in verse 3. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Again, think here, Romans 5:3, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, 7. They all work together. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The terms you know means that which is already known. There, the idea is that recognition of the reality of trials. It deals with the idea here of experience and not the theoretical. It's not that, well, you know, a trial might happen, or a trial will happen. It's similar to a call to remembrance, as if to say, here we go again, expect the unexpected. Now, I want to give you a personal illustration here, because I am going somewhere with it, so bear with me. And they're personal trials, and they come to my mind because they both had a significant impact on how I've learned to deal with trials over the years. And the first involved our son. And he's getting real nervous right now because he's sitting over there going, oh, boy. This is one of the hazards of being a PK, right? All you other PKs, yeah, they're all nodding, going, yeah, here it goes. Anyway, when he was, I don't know, I think he was about 14 because he was working at the time on Saturdays. He had this unusual skin condition on his knee, I think. And we took him to the doctor, and the doctor kept him out of the room, which was a bad sign, and wanted to talk to us. And the doctor said, this is serious. It could take his life. These are the words that parents, you know, like, I what? What? Now, he said a whole lot of other stuff, but when you start out the conversation that way, it tends to be all you hear. And that's all I heard. Now, to make matters worse, I had just started out in ministry. Liz and I worked at the same church, both on the administrative end of things primarily. I was hired more for management than I was. I didn't have a counseling degree or any of that at that time. I just had my degree from business in Moody. And so I was really ignorant, and I was really arrogant. I had made, and this is what I mean by the arrogance, I made a deal with God. Has anybody else ever made a deal with God? Bob's the only one here. Well, anyway, I made this deal with God, and I really said this to God more than once. Hey, listen to this. God, you can test me in anything, but don't test me with the health of our only child. Yeah, Matt Steele's eyebrows are like this, and we're like, did you really say that? Yes, I did. Yeah, I had messed up theology. Now, I'm not going to tell you that's why God tested us in that way. I only know that he did. My reaction to this news was panic. It was over-the-top panic. I was devastated. I couldn't believe that it was happening. And I was like, God, I thought we had a deal. You know, like you're talking to a car salesman. I felt betrayed. I was angry, and that reckless emotion that I was talking about ruled that day, actually ruled that week. I was spiritually depressed, to say the least. Couldn't believe it. And then, to top it off, I had to go on this men's retreat. Same way, I didn't want to go. Obviously, I didn't want to go. Here it was, part of the job, you got to go on this retreat. I'm the spiritual one. You know, I had a minor, very minor role in all this, but nevertheless, here I am in this crisis of faith. A trial is a crisis of faith. All right? Got that? A trial is a crisis of faith. And it's a pass-fail kind of test. And I was failing. Now, the roommate that I had for that retreat was a friend. And in matter of fact, it was the fellow that my son worked for on Saturdays. I think he cleaned like toilets in these business offices on Saturdays for some money. Anyway, I ended up spilling my guts to this guy. He's a friend to this day, and I don't remember exactly how he prayed. I just know that he prayed for Justin's healing, and he said some stuff about, you know, trusting God, and he prayed what he knew. And that's how it went. And James 1 verses 2 through 4 wasn't quoted, but I the principle was there. Trust God or not. Love God or not. Was my faith going to be genuine when those kinds of chips were down? You know, would I still believe in a sovereign God of the universe, or was I going to continue to be angry with him? That's not a good plan, by the way. Resent him, be spiritually depressed, or worse, would I abandon my faith in a worst-case scenario? Because I can tell you what, thought crossed my mind. The thought crossed my mind. You know, is Christianity supposed to be like this? What a knucklehead. Anyway, I began to understand all that. I certainly grasped that I was a fool to bargain with God, and I needed to repent of that attitude straight away. Straight away. Well, after some testing and so forth and so on, we learned that the condition was no big deal, as it turned out. Now, the second illustration, fast forward to 2012, was when Liz was diagnosed with cancer. Now, it's a little different than getting the diagnosis yourself, and she's more than capable of telling her story better than I, but I can tell you that it was a crisis of faith for both of us. For both of us. It was unexpected. She's the healthy one. Anyone that knows her knows that she's the healthy one. She's the one that eats the veggie salads, pushes them on me. I say, is there spinach in there? It's a sin to lie. Yeah, they're all nodding over there. But she's the healthy one. I'm the one that has all the surgeries and running to the doctor all the time with all my problems. So it's like, hey, you know, this ain't fair. I mean, I should be the one. But here we were in this position, and now it was my role to be Pastor James to her, to the person that I loved and spent at that time nearly 40 years of life with. I had to deal with all that anxiety and all that emotion, hers and mine, and it wasn't easy. Trials never are. If they weren't, they wouldn't be called trials. And so that first month in particular was particularly stressful. Now, two Bible-oriented resources helped us the most. We had to get biblically oriented in a hurry. The first was John Piper's Don't Waste Your Cancer, which he offers for free on Desiring God. We read it daily, and we prayed it daily. Each day was a passage of Scripture that spoke to people with serious life-threatening illnesses. So it's useful across the board, apart from cancer. And the second was Pastor Matt giving us a passage from 1 Peter. And we did the same with that. In fact, during that time, Pastor Matt got sick, and he had to go to the hospital, and I had to preach in the middle of that trial. And I'll never forget, John and Mike both said, don't worry, if you pass out, we'll come up and fix it. Because I was still at that stage emotionally over the top. Anyway, what happened through our study of Scripture and our praying the Scripture together is that we began to realize that, you know, whatever else this was, it was a genuine test of faith, or a test of faith that would prove or not that our faith was genuine. And so every day we began to realize that in the worst case scenario, it would be a best case scenario for her as she went to be with the Lord. Not now was our prayer, and that's okay. And that's okay. Now, friends here, this is the kind of thing that Larry and Fran are facing every day, right now. John and Vicky face significant trials. I know the Cadys fairly well, and I know some of the things that they've been through. I know others of you who have been through significant trials that are scary, and they cause anxiety, and they cause concern. But the idea here is that our faith is either going to be strengthened through these trials, or purified, as Peter would put it, or we'll go to pieces, like I did in that first circumstance. And in some cases, some will even abandon the faith because they can't reconcile life in a fallen world with a good God who redeems and loves his people. What I want to say here is, in a trial, learn to fight biblically. Learn to think biblically. Okay? When that emotion is going reckless on you, no matter what the circumstance, the counter to that is, I need to think biblically. And I need to practice this on a daily basis. I mean, I like to whine. Ask my wife. All these surgeries that I'm having and so forth, at times I'll foolishly confess to her that, yeah, I'm really kind of bummed out. And she'll say something annoying like, well, counsel yourself. What she means is think biblically about that circumstance. You know, it's life in a fallen world, all that and so forth and so on. And that's what we need to do with one another in these trials and circumstances. We need to encourage one another, think biblically about that situation that you're in. And the steadfastness and in the endurance, as the NASB puts it, steadfastness is the ESV term, means to have staying power, having the ability to allow the trial to work itself out. This is important. What would you say to the person in your community group who is being persecuted for their faith at work? And finding a new job maybe isn't desirable or even practical. How do you counsel them? What would you say to a husband who has been financially ruined by his wife's infidelity and subsequent divorce? Turn that around. What would you say to the wife with three small children whose husband has defected from her, who's now absentee, not around? What would you say to any person who has been abused, someone who has been a genuine victim due to someone else's sin? What do you say to a person who struggles with a chronic illness or a disease of some sort? Will you focus on their feelings, or are you going to focus on something else? Are you going to go the psychological way? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with expressing empathy or expressing sympathy. Those are wonderful, compassionate types of things. But I will tell you what, if you focus on their feelings and feelings alone, you're only going to succeed in making things worse. Why? Because it doesn't solve any of the problems. It doesn't look at life from God's point of view. Now, seriously, I'm willing to bet that we all know people who have focused on all the wrongs that were done to them over the course of their lives. Their whole identity is caught up in that. Their identity is that of a victim, and that comes out, and the reason is that no one ever loved them enough or knew enough to be able to get them off that reckless emotional track. One of the saddest cases I ever had to work with a number of years ago was counseling a man whose aging mother had Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's is a terrible, terrible disease. It affects the memory. It affects a person's ability to function. On the other hand, the mouth can still speak what's inside the heart, even in that kind of condition. Now, in this case, that mom was forgetful about a whole lot of great many things, but she was not forgetful about things that had happened to her years and years ago. And she held grudges against her brothers and sisters. She came from this large family and other relatives that had been long, long dead. And so every word that she spoke was bitter. It was bitter. It's all that came out of her mouth. She had never learned to think gospel. She never learned to think gospel and what the gospel says about forgiveness. The point is, my friends, how does the gospel apply in your trial? How does it apply? What's your theology? God is in the picture. God is in the picture. No matter how severe the trial, God is in the picture. And his purpose is to purify our faith. That's James' point, and that's the joy. That's where he says, consider, think about joy in that kind of context. And he says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I have a few minutes left here, and so I just want to give you a quick word on perseverance of the saints, because I referred to the word perseverance a couple of times. And some of you might be confused by my statement that some will abandon the faith due to a trial. And I think one of the the easiest ways to think about this or explain about this is we need to get rid of this phrase, once saved, always saved. Okay? I mean, that's how I came into faith, and I heard this ad nauseum for the longest time. The phrase is a distortion of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Why do I say that? Because the scripture teaches that the wheat and the tares grow up next to each other, and you oftentimes can't tell the difference. Jesus says, don't worry about that. They'll be separated when the end comes. The Apostle John wrote, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, 1 John 2:19. In other words, those who left us never had that genuine faith in the first place. And all that to say is that in apostasy is very serious business. Pastor Matt talked about it a few weeks ago. And we have to get our minds around that and understand the doctrine of the perseverance in the saints, understanding that some will go apostate or be apostate. On the other hand, we have passages like Hebrews 3:14. We have become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm until the end. Okay, so there's our part in the perseverance of the saints. This passage and other passage caused the people who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith and some of the early Baptist confessions of faith this. They said, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Okay? So, yeah, once saved, always saved is true, but unless we unpack that and understand that some will be apostate, we're into deep weeds. Because then people start thinking, well, then nothing matters. Nothing matters about what I believe or about what I do. Does that make sense? This takes us back to this idea of persevering through the testing. Now, to persevere in the testing or in the trial means that we have to have a submissive will. Okay, now in that earlier illustration that I gave you, I was shaking my fist at God. That's not a submissive will. Bad plan. God, you betrayed me. I read a book once that says your arms are too short to box with God. Or at least I read the title. It seemed kind of hokey. But anyway, you have to have a submissive will. This means to embrace or accept the sovereignty of God in all things and realize that no matter what happens, God will see his people through the trial without them suffering spiritual harm. That's the key. God will see his people through the trial without them suffering spiritual harm. Write that down. I did not have that at that time when we went through that with our son. But by the time of Liz's cancer, our theology had matured. It had grown. It had become more biblical. And I'm not saying that it was easy, but we had to learn to fight. We had to learn to fight, and we had to learn how to apply the scripture. Tom Love put this up on Facebook this week just for me because he wanted to help with my illustrations. He put up a quote by Charles Spurgeon. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow which you lay your head. That's packed. That's packed with truth. Doctrine like that is immensely practical. God is God. We're not. And the point is that as we mature in our faith, there should be a difference in how you think about trials and how you respond to them as we learn to think biblically about that trial. And James says, lacking in nothing, meaning we're mature, we're complete, and will not lack anything spiritually. That purification aspect again. You're passing the test. And as painful as that may be, you're proving that your faith is genuine. I think, too, that In America, in America especially, we think that we're kind of entitled to a trouble-free life because we have so many conveniences and so much technology, and we've got good doctors, and we got all that. And then I get this Voice of the Martyrs magazine. I don't know how many of you get that, and you read that, and you go, that's what James is talking about. You know, those folks there in Voice of the Martyrs, they deal with all the same kinds of things we do, life in a fallen world, but then they deal with all this persecution on top of it. And so we need to have a sense of proportionality about how we think about our trials here in the good old USA. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Another verse with a promise. Another verse to go through in a trial and to meditate upon, and again, begin to realize that this is not our home. No one likes a trial. No one likes to suffer through it, but they're ordained one way or the other. The trial will either mature us in Christ or it will not. Now, I have a third point here. You see on your outlines, you can discuss those in your community groups. But in closing, I do want to encourage you, because my expectation is that you all become disciples one way or the other, is that these are the kinds of truths that you can minister first to yourself, but you can also minister to them, to others, as you understand the context of what is being said here, with the cross references and so forth and so on, and being an encouragement, first of all, to yourself and your family, but also to the others within your community groups that are going through trials. This series is meant to equip you, but it doesn't become real until you actually do it. You counsel based on what you know, not what you don't know. And so our task is to equip you to know what to say, how to say it,